Well, as Blake mentioned, we will again be in that familiar book of 2 Peter, his second letter. We'll be in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Go ahead and turn there. If you're in the Pew Bibles, I believe it's on page 1209, the Black Pew Bibles. This is a more of a fire and brimstone type of text, as we've seen in previous messages through chapter 2 into the earlier part of chapter 3. It's a sober reminder of the reality of the coming judgment that God will pour out against the ungodly. But it has something even for Christians. Remember, Peter is writing this letter to believers, not to the ungodly. So let's go to him now and pray for his help, that he would reveal to us as his elect what we need to know to live for his glory. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see your truths as we open your word. We confess, Lord, our need for you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Increase our knowledge of you. Increase our knowledge and joy in Christ. Increase our joy in your salvation. May grace and peace be multiplied to us even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 10, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." The main idea of this passage is this: God fulfills all his promises in his perfect timing. God fulfills all his promises in his perfect timing. And I believe Peter focuses on two of God's promises that will surely be fulfilled. Number one, God will judge all the ungodly in his perfect timing. God will judge all the ungodly in his perfect timing. And number two, God will save all his elect in his perfect timing. God will save all his elect in his perfect timing. These are two truths that are not in conflict with each other. It's like the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. They go hand in hand. They're both taught explicitly in Scripture, and we need to hang our hat on both of them at the same time. But before we dive into this text, these three verses in detail, let's grasp a little bit more of the context. It's very important that we realize, number one, as I already mentioned, in verse 1 of chapter 1 of this letter, Peter is writing to believers. He says, "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So within that, he's given a theology lesson on salvation, that it's not by works. It's actually not even by anyone else's righteousness other than the righteousness of God and Jesus, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's calling Jesus the Savior and God there. So he's teaching theology, but he's really honing in on this fact that he's only writing these letters to believers. And it's the same believers he wrote the first letter to. And then throughout his letter, he uses words like you, us, beloved, the elect. He's speaking to only Christians, only those who have obtained this faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God through Christ. Also, Peter in chapter 1 is teaching more sound doctrine in order to stir them up. That word means to awaken, to thoroughly awaken them, calling them to get to work, to live in the here and now in accordance with the power that God has granted to them. He calls them to grow in their knowledge of Jesus Christ, to be relentless in their pursuit of holy and godly lives. And as Peter was nearing his own death, we see what mattered most to him in his final days: seeing his fellow Christians strengthened in the faith and living lives of faithfulness to God. Peter then continues teaching God's word, that God's word always proves true. Every prophecy of Scripture is from God and will be accomplished by God in God's timing. He gives some examples. The main one is the fact that Jesus came already and proved that he was God and sent from God and to accomplish what God had purposed for him. He then addresses the reality that false teachers exist and that they will exist until Christ comes again in judgment. These false prophets are explained in detail in chapter 2. He thoroughly describes how evil and wicked they are. And then he's clear that the wrath of God will be poured out upon them. Chapter 2 is basically a theology lesson that false teachings, false teachers, wicked people, the ungodly, they exist, they will until Christ returns, but God will judge them all. God will expose their evil deeds and pour out his wrath upon them. Peter is teaching this to these Christians in the first century. Then Peter again exhorts these Christians to remember that God has said in the Scriptures, both in the New and Old Testament, many things that he's already brought to pass, even in their lifetime. And he's reminding them to remember the word of the Lord, to obey the word of the Good Shepherd rather than those who are teaching lies, following the way of the evil one, who is the father of lies. Then we get into the immediate context of our passage, chapter 3, verse 3 and following, where Peter says, "Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." The Christians receiving this letter were no doubt living in a time and a place that is far different than ours. We have a hard time imagining how they were living in their culture. Their practical day-to-day lives were so different, different place. In fact, he's writing to Christians in these places. Some of these names will be familiar to you as we've been hearing them in the book of Acts: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to them, totally different part of the world, 2,000 years ago. But the thing is, the truths that he's stating, the spiritual realities that Peter's drawing out to their forefront of their focus, are true today. They're the same spiritual realities that we need to be reminded of. The Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write this book. Peter didn't write by his own will. No, he was carried along by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was inspired. Every word of this letter is breathed out by God. And so it's, in one sense, timeless. As long as people exist before the coming of Christ, before that day of judgment that we'll look at in a moment. The truths that are taught in this letter are for us, and they were for those Christians 2,000 years ago. Here are some of the spiritual realities that we need to be aware of. God-hating people who have hearts filled with evil intentions still exist, and most likely are the majority. False teachers and scoffers are busy seeking to destruct, to twist, to lead astray Christians. They twist God's word. They distort God's character. It's just their nature. That's what they're doing. They exist even now, just as they existed in Peter's day. They're following the schemes of their master. They belong to the domain of darkness. They're doing the bidding of the evil one. It's the same old song and dance. It's just been on repeat since Genesis 3. If you remember the serpent in the garden, who was the first one to distort God's word, twist it, and lead Eve and Adam into sin. But Peter is calling Christians in his generation and every generation until Christ returns to remember that God fulfills his promises in his perfect timing. If evil men choose to deliberately overlook the fact that God has always kept his word, if they deliberately overlook the fact that his word clearly teaches a coming judgment, so be it. What would we expect the unbelieving to believe? Would we expect anything different? We should expect that kind of unbelief from those who are unbelieving, who reject God's word, who find every excuse to suppress the truth of God and their unrighteousness. But again, we must remember, Peter isn't writing to unbelievers. He's writing to Christians. He calls them beloved. He cares about their souls. He knows his end is soon. He knows his body will soon be put to death. In fact, as he's writing this, we've been looking at the Apostle Paul a lot in the book of Acts. As he's writing this letter, the Apostle Paul, within a year or two, is going to be put to death himself. It's that same time period. And so Peter is addressing some false teachings. He's bringing out the reality that evil men exist, scoffers, mockers exist. But really, he's stirring up the Christians, waking them up to the reality of the coming of Christ, to the reality of the judgment of sin, so that they would not be idle, so that they would be sober-minded, so that they would make the most of their time. As Lily Kate prayed earlier, that we would number our days, that Pastor Blake mentioned this morning, that we would count our blessings, naming them one by one. And we will be surprised what the Lord has done if we just look with sober minds at how he's lavished his grace upon us. It should cause us to have a wellspring of joy in the Lord. The more we know of him, the more we realize his grace toward us, his mercy toward us, his love toward us, that he saved us by the righteousness of Christ. It should spur us on to faith and good deeds. That's what Peter's doing here. He uses that phrase a lot, to stir you up, to stir you up. Maybe he got word. Maybe he just feels it himself in his latter days, this urge toward passiveness, apathy. Maybe they thought the Lord would come very soon. Paul addressed the same thing in the Thessalonian church. There was always this call to action. Don't be idle. Be sober-minded. So Peter is writing to Christians There were people claiming that God isn't really going to come in judgment. So Peter reminds his readers that God has already revealed himself to be the God who judges the ungodly. He makes mention of the great flood here in chapter 3, verse 6. But in chapter 2, he mentions three things, one of them being the flood. He draws to their attention, or their remembrance, God's judgment of fallen angels and how he cast them in hell. He mentions God's judgment of the world by the flood. And he mentions God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, turning them to ashes, condemning them to extinction. And listen, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. All of those things in the Old Testament, that's not just things to avoid reading because it's like doom and gloom. It's meant to teach us. It's meant to instruct us, to lead us to the Lord. And now, on this side of the cross, we see it in its fullness, even better, right? We run everything through the lens of the cross, what Christ did on the cross for us. He took that judgment for God's elect that was simply portrayed, pictured. It was just a shadow in the Old Testament. It came upon Christ, but it will come upon the ungodly at the day of judgment. In chapter 3, verse 7, Peter is explicitly clear that there's another day coming, that final day, the day of judgment. And in our text, verse 10, he says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." It's a sober reality. It's something we, even as Christians, we kind of want to avoid that topic, don't we? If we can. But the day of the Lord is a theme that runs all the way through the Bible. The judgment that God will pour out upon sin is everywhere. Peter says the day of the Lord, or the day that the Lord will come and judge in righteousness, will certainly come. And that day will come like a thief. How does a thief come? A thief doesn't announce when he's going to come. He doesn't say on December 2nd, 2024 at 2 a.m., "Be ready. Make sure everything's in order. I'm coming." Christ won't come in that way. A thief comes unexpected, in a time where no one's expecting. Paul says, like a thief in the night. You won't see it coming. A thief comes uninvited. And like a thief uninvited breaking into a house or a building, a place of business, Christ will come uninvited and judge the ungodly. He will come on his timeline, and no one that will fall under his wrath will want it. They won't seek him to come. In fact, the book of Revelation says they will try to hide under whatever they can find. But this text says everything, every hiding place will be burned away. It will be dissolved. There will be nowhere to hide. The works that they've done will be exposed. When Christ appears, it will be too late to get things in order. That's why Peter writes these two letters to these dear saints, urging them to pursue holiness until the revelation of Jesus Christ. In one sense, it's as if Peter is echoing Paul, saying, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." But at the very least, he wants the Lord to find them busy doing the work he's entrusted to them. Namely, remembering his character, obeying his word, reflecting his glory with how they live their lives, and setting their hope and joy on him. In verse 14, he writes, "Be diligent to be found in him, by him, without spot or blemish, and at peace." Peter says that when that day comes, every physical aspect of the heavens, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, all those things, even the earth, will be burned up, dissolved, and pass away. But don't get too caught up in the details of how that will happen or what will happen or what exactly will be burned up. Peter's emphasis here is not on those details. Peter's emphasis in verse 10 is on the fact that every deed, every sin will be exposed. There won't be a tree to hide behind like there was in the garden for Adam and Eve. The point is this: the Lord will fulfill his promise to judge the ungodly. And he will do it in his perfect timing, according to his sovereign will, for his glory. It's not a reality we like to visit often. But Peter's saying in one of his last letters, that this is very important. We must keep this in mind, the coming of the Lord. At this point, it might be good to simply ask a few questions. How do you respond to this teaching, you personally? I've had to wrestle through this myself. Do you have the attitude of James and John in Luke chapter 9? Do you want to call down fire from heaven upon the ungodly, upon those who reject Christ? Do you have the attitude of Jonah? Does the thought of sinners being destroyed bring you joy? Are you eagerly anticipating the destruction of the ungodly more than you're anticipating being united with Christ? Which do you want more? Do you have the attitude of David? And from a pure heart, with a good conscience, you sincerely want the name of the Lord to be honored in his display of justice toward the wicked? Well, the Lord knows every heart. May he reveal any sinful desires we may have in that regard. But it seems that false teachers, scoffers in the first century, were mocking God's delay of judgment and claiming there won't be a day of judgment at all. Peter doesn't want these Christians to be taken captive by this type of theology, this type of false teaching, which would surely lead them to inactivity, or as chapter 1 says, unfruitfulness, ineffectiveness in their knowledge of the Lord. In verse 8, chapter 3, Peter says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." He's saying, don't be like the scoffers. Earlier in chapter 3, he said the scoffers deliberately overlook the clear truths of God found in his word. He's calling these Christians to not overlook the fact that God is eternal. God isn't like us. He says, one day to the Lord is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as one day. Basically, he's saying God is eternal. He's not bound by time and space. He's not bound by our expectations of what he should do. He's not held captive by our timelines. In fact, Isaiah 57:15 says that God inhabits eternity. God inhabits eternity. Whatever God decided in eternity past, it's as good as done already. We are bound by time and space. We have so many limitations. We don't even know what God is doing in the next city over, or the next church over, or the next house over. We are so limited. Many of us, I don't even know half of what's going on in my wife's life. I'm so limited. But God knows it all. He knew it all from eternity past. And He will not change simply because false teachers or mockers arise. Peter is saying, to be sure, Christ will return. The day of judgment will come with absolute certainty, but the timing is up to God. But maybe you're thinking, what is taking so long? Come, Lord Jesus, come already. Maybe that's your attitude. That's a fine attitude. But maybe you're just asking, sincerely, what is taking so long? The sin in this world, the sin in my life, the pain, the devastation, the troubles, the trials, the heartache. I'm ready, Lord. Come. I believe that's healthy for Christians to eagerly expect His return any moment and long for it. But regardless, there's still that question. Why? Why not yet? And Peter anticipates that question. He tells us in verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I hope you noticed in this morning's sermon, as Pastor Blake taught from Acts 16, it's just incredible. The sovereignty of God over all things, the way He gathers in His elect to Himself. The jailer who was closely associated and involved in this unjust treatment of Paul and Silas, they were beaten, imprisoned, mocked, humiliated. Did you notice that God did not strike them down? He didn't strike down the jailer in that moment. He would have been just to do so. No, in fact, God, from eternity past, had marked that jailer and his family among His elect. So He sent preachers of the gospel, Paul and Silas, to that place at that time to be tormented by a demon-possessed girl, to be unjustly punished and imprisoned, to end up in the same place at the same time as that jailer. Only God could do something like that. God had determined for His own glory to act for the salvation of that jailer in His own timing. It didn't make sense to Paul or Silas or Luke or anyone, I'm sure. We have a hard time making sense of it. But God knew exactly what was going on. Think about the events or circumstances that in your own life led up to your conversion. I know in my life, I can't even remember much. But I'm sure at every moment before my conversion, God was working. God was putting people in my life. He was teaching me things from afar. He was building relationships, even in places that I didn't even know existed yet, in other churches He was calling people to the ministry who would preach, and then under their preaching, God would begin to work in my heart and draw me to himself. I don't know how he did it, but he did it. The patience of the Lord is the only reason I was brought to repentance. Just like that jailer, just in a little less dramatic fashion. But I'm sure we can all think of distinct moments in our lives, whether it be tragedy, divorces, persecution, trials, mockings, different things. Typically, it's really tough situations, like Pastor Blake said this morning, that wean us off of this world. And God reveals himself to us through it. And all the time, he's planting seeds and watering. And then he sends a preacher or someone to describe the word of God to us, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he grants us repentance and faith. That's what happened for that jailer. And that's what happened for all of us, I pray, here tonight, if we're in Christ. God is the one working to save his elect. But for any unbelievers here tonight, the fact that you're even here, alive, and in a church that preaches the gospel, it's the patience of the Lord. And perhaps even now, he's drawing you to himself. There's good news for you, if that's you. If you would call yourself an unbeliever or not, maybe you think you're fine with God, but you've never really come to a saving knowledge of Christ. You've never seen him in his glory. You never realized your sin and offense toward God and repented. God has graciously tarried, perhaps for your salvation. The good news is that God, even though he would be just, totally just, to strike us down in our sins, we've lived a life full of rebellion against God. We've practiced idolatry, greed, been prideful. We've had lust. Every sin we could commit against God, we've committed against him in some way, either in deed or in heart. Our words, he sees them all. He doesn't have to wait till the day of judgment. He knows every heart now. He sees every intention of the heart, just as he did in Genesis chapter 6 before the flood. He said every intention of the heart of men is evil continuously. And he would be just to judge us now, to pour out his wrath upon us now. And if you're unbelieving here tonight, praise God that you are here tonight, sitting under the Word of God. And praise God that he did not leave us to ourselves. He provided one way of salvation, Jesus Christ, who is God. He sent his only Son, Jesus, as the God-man, to be born of a virgin, born under the law, to fulfill every requirement of the law of God, to live a perfect life, satisfy the righteousness of God, the only man to ever do that. And then he was hung upon a tree, and by his death, he purchased redemption for all of God's elect. He is our atonement. He took the punishment that we deserve, the wrath of God, in our place, so that we might have his righteousness, which is what we mentioned in the opening verse of this letter, Peter is writing to those who have been saved by the righteousness of Christ. And the Bible says, if you repent of your sins and believe upon that Savior, Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That is our prayer here tonight for anyone who has not yet come to repentance. That's good news. And it's only by the patience and mercy of God that any of us have ever lived to hear that, to believe it, to have righteousness reckoned to us. We didn't deserve it. But by God's grace, He saves all of His elect, all that He's chosen to save. Coming to a close now, you see that just as sure as God will judge all the ungodly, God will also gather in every last one of His elect from the earth. In fact, Christ did not come in judgment, or will not come in judgment, until He gathers every lost sheep into His fold. So be comforted. God is not absent. He isn't asleep. He isn't apathetic toward the wicked. His judgment will come. It will be swift, like a thief in the night. But until then, God is fulfilling His promise to gather His people from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, from the four corners of the earth. He's patiently delaying His wrath so that those He has chosen would reach repentance and be saved. Who knows? Perhaps the people you most despise, even now in your life, the people who are the most ungodly people you can think of, perhaps God will save them. Perhaps God will delay His justice and His wrath and His judgment toward them and bring them to repentance. During His earthly ministry, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's what He's continuing to do now through His people, the church. In Matthew 28, He commissioned His disciples to be about that work. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So until He returns, we would do well to focus on that work. Amen. Let's remember the Lord's patience, mercy, love towards us. Let's seek to know God's word, to grow in our knowledge of the Lord. Pursue holiness and righteousness and the welfare of others. And let's be found doing the work that God has given us until He comes, remembering that He will fulfill all His promises in His perfect timing. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by Your truths. Lord, when we consider the fact that You are just and eternal and righteous and holy, Lord, it causes us to tremble. Lord, increase our fear of You, our reverence for You. Help us to keep in mind these truths, that You will come in righteousness, that You will pour out Your wrath upon sinners. Lord, help us to examine our lives. Help us to be diligent, to seek the Lord while He may be found, and increase in us a love for You that drives us to holiness, toward prayer, to commune with you. Lord, help us even now as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, to examine our hearts once again. Lord, increase our faithfulness, we ask. Amen.